Really good to be with you this morning and to share some of the things that the Lord has laid on my heart. As we move into the Word of God, I would like to just pause for a moment and acknowledge the presence of the Lord. Father, it's good to be in your house, to know that you are God. We acknowledge that it is you that has made us. We are your sheep, and you are our shepherd. We need you, Lord. We need you to lead us. We need to hear your voice to know the way we should go. We come before you with our hearts wide open to receive from you. We want you to know that we hunger to hear from you, spirit to spirit, and life to life. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. When I last shared with you on a Sunday morning, it was back in July, I believe around the 20th, and I shared a message entitled, Whose Faith? Based on Galatians 2:20, and in that message we were looking at whose faith is God looking for? Your faith or the faith of the Son of God. Now at the end of that message, I touched briefly on the book of Revelation, and I alluded to some things there that I want to pick up with this morning. Revelation could probably be the most misunderstood and most misinterpreted book in the entire Bible. Millions of dollars have been made through books and movies that distort the truth of God and play upon man's fear of Armageddon and the end times. Just walk the aisles in a Christian bookstore and you'll see what I mean. Now, I'm not saying that Revelation is not prophetic regarding coming events at the end of the age when Christ will return. However, all prophecy in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation has both a future promise as well as a present application. And that present application is really the most significant message for us this morning. The book of Revelation is about a people who are having a personal revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I think that the passage that we're going to look at this morning in Revelation is particularly relevant to the church today. 2 years ago, I would have said that it was relevant to the church in America. A year ago, I would have added Canada to that. But this morning, standing here, seeing what I see in the ministry we're in, this message is relevant for the church around the world. So let's read the words of Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. As he has said in verse 2, I know what you're doing, how diligent and patient, and how hard you're working for me. You've gotten an awful lot right, but I have something against you. You've left your first love. Now, as I said earlier, I've heard this passage used a lot, but rarely is it used to convey God's heart. Most often it is wrongly used to whip people or mistakenly used to encourage people to work hard at loving God. But if we're going to define things in Scripture, we must define the Scriptures with Scripture. First of all, let's remember who the author of Revelation is. This is written by John. He is referred to in the Scripture as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He is the disciple who was exiled to the island of Patmos for preaching the good news of Jesus. Through this exile, God placed him in total isolation so that he would learn to know God and to experience him in a very, very unique way. I'm convinced that if we miss what John has to say in 1 John, we will misunderstand everything he has to say afterward, especially in Revelation. When God has him write about the first love that we've just read about in Revelation 2, John is able to write both with the authority of God as well as his own personal experience. But what is love? How do you define it? Now, the world would have us believing that love is a feeling, or possibly that it's unconditional commitment. Webster's dictionary defines love as a tender feeling of affection or devotion to a person or persons, an expression of love or affection, a feeling of brotherhood and goodwill toward other people, a strong interest or liking of something, a strong, usually passionate affection for another person. Well, those are Webster's definitions. And while all of these may be true, that doesn't mean they're the truth, because they fall short of God's definition of love. So where does God define love? In his word. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8a, we see how God describes love. Now, this isn't define it, but it does describe it. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, but does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. However, we really don't get the truest definition of love until we understand that 1 John 4:8 tells us that God is love. If God is love, then we can take 1 Corinthians 13, 4-8a, and replace the word love with the word God. Now, we're defining Scripture with Scripture here. Only then do we begin to understand that love is a person. And this is what he's like. God suffers long and is kind. God does not envy. He is not puffed up. He does not behave rudely. He does not seek his own. He's not provoked. He thinks no evil. He does not rejoice in iniquity, but he rejoices in the truth. He bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. God never fails. This is the God who loves you. And this is the revelation that he desires to give you, and what he means by what he has written in his introduction to the book of Revelation in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. This book is about the revelation of God's love. Now that we've delved into what love is from God's perspective, we can move forward with our text and look at the first love. One of the most common misunderstandings regarding first love is the belief that it is the love that we have for God. But it's not. But if it isn't that, then what is it? Well, again, we need to look to the Scriptures. And 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 tells us clearly that we love Him because He first loved us. We love God because God first loved us. Therefore, the first love is God's love for us. And the only way that we can truly love is if we will receive what God has to give. This is not a one-time event, but it is a continuous and daily experience. His love is the source, and everything else is the result. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, he says, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked." How did Jesus walk? He walked in the knowledge of his Father's love. The only way that we can keep the word of God is to have the love of God perfected in us. John says it again in chapter 4, 11 through 16. "Beloved, if God so loved us, then we ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love," here he says it again, "and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." So we have seen through the Scriptures that God's first priority for us is that we receive his love. Now, as I was preparing for the message this morning, the Lord led me to do a quick study on God as the source of all things in life. And it's interesting that overall the word source is rarely used in any of the English translations of Scripture. However, I did stumble across something in my study, and I want to share that with you, because the word Father is used 1,109 times. Many of those are references to God as Father. 368 of these are in the New Testament. In the Hebrew, the word that's used in the Old Testament is spelled A-B, and it's pronounced, if I get this right, Av. And we know the word Abba. That's where that word comes from. That's the Hebrew word for daddy. That's an intimate term, where Av is the word for father. Now, the word can mean physical father, but it really implies a lot more than just that, because it also implies the one who causes something to be. Now, in our modern Western minds, we would say that the Hebrew word would be defined as father or as the one who causes something to be, depending on the context. But an ancient Hebrew would never view it that way. And the definition would encompass both equally, and therefore there would be no separation. Therefore, the closest we can understand the Hebrew definition would be to say that God is the Father who causes things to be. Now, the comparable word in the New Testament Greek would be pater, P-A-T-E-R. Many of you are probably familiar with that word. And this is also translated into English as father. But it also has the connotation of something else, because it implies source, or the one who is the source. So if we look at 2 Corinthians 1:3, for example, which says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort," this passage could be translated, and it is in some English translations, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the source of mercies and the God of all comfort." So then, to bring this back to what I said after reading 1 John 2, 3-5, how did Jesus walk? He walked in the knowledge of his Father's love. In other words, he walked in the knowledge that God was his Father and the source of his love. Therefore, the only way that we can keep the Word of God is for that source of love to be revealed in us and then perfected in us. Now we can know how God defines love. That's a wonderful exercise in knowledge. But you know that knowledge won't save you from anything? The real question becomes, is this kind of love something that we can imitate? Is it something that we can do? We can attempt to, and many are successful to a point, but will we live up to what Jesus continually asks of us? Will we accomplish it with a perfectly pure heart? Will we accomplish it without having some other hidden agenda or a hidden motive? The scripture says, God, man looks at the external, but God looks at the heart. And this is what I'm referring to here. Often our motives for loving are so that we can feel good about ourselves or to protect our good reputation. Maybe we want people to think highly of us. Maybe we want to be praised for what we do. Maybe our motive would be to appear spiritual. Maybe we don't want to cause conflict, or we just don't want to appear to be unloving. And so I'll ask you that question: what might your motives be for loving? We have indeed lost our first love, and we've gotten things out of order. As we read in Revelation chapter 2, 4, and 5, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. Repent and do the first works." Now, we've already defined that first love is his love for us, and we know that he is the source of our love and our life. As that source is in place, only then can we begin to fulfill the first works. But what are the first works? In Matthew 22, 36 through 40, a lawyer asks Jesus, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." As a counselor, I have had the privilege of sitting with hundreds of people, many who are struggling in relationships with each other or with God. But no matter what the issues are, it is almost always rooted here in these verses. I was recently sitting with a couple who were having a marriage struggle, and as they shared their issues with me, I said to them, "Do you know what your biggest struggle is? Your problem is that you're perfectly fulfilling the second greatest commandment." Now they looked at me with a blank look and like I was crazy. But I said, "Seriously, your problem is that you love your mate as you love yourself. If you just stop that, your marriage problems would disappear." They were fulfilling the second greatest commandment without knowing their first love, God's love. As a result, they didn't demonstrate love for God, and that was evidenced by the pathetic way they treated each other. We set out to love others, but rarely do we evaluate the way that we love ourselves. And this translates into human relationships in which we know how bad we feel about ourselves and we're desperately hoping to have somebody else validate us and make us feel better. if people knew God's love, the first love. They would be free to love themselves and each other the way that God loves. Unconditionally, without high expectations of self or others. Unconditional love expects nothing in return. But we don't know this kind of love, and we set out to milk our deepest needs out of others. And when they don't fulfill us, we lash out at them because inside we're feeling, how dare you affirm what I already know about myself? We desperately want to be loved. I was doing a conference in a rural area earlier this year, and I asked the dairy farmers if they would consider selling their cows to get into what I think is going to be the up-and-coming rage in farming. I'm convinced that raising dairy mice, and yes, I said mice, is going to be the up-and-coming thing. Now think about it. You can raise hundreds of mice in a very small area, and you can even do that if you live in an apartment building. Matter of fact, I've lived in some, and I raised them. Not on purpose. But compared to a cow, they would make a lot less mess and cost a whole lot less to feed. But here's the question. How much milk could you get from a mouse? And if you did get something from it, who'd want it? Would it be enough to satisfy? And yet this is the way that many of us approach life. We try to milk our needs out of those around us, and it does nothing to satisfy us, and we discover that there's just not much there. We also do that through the things that we get involved in. We want something to make us feel better about ourselves. But there's good news for you this morning. If you are a child of God and you have the indwelling life of Jesus Christ, you already have what it is that will satisfy you. You have the indwelling life of Jesus Christ, who is the very expression of God's love for you. Now, it's interesting that I'm standing here before you this morning. But if you were to go looking for me out in the parking lot, or back in the fellowship hall, or down at the gas station on the corner, would you find me? And the answer is no. Why? Because I'm here and you're going looking for something somewhere it isn't to be found. If you try to find satisfaction in something other than Him, in other people, in a career, in the world, or even in the church, you'll never find it. You're created with a God-sized thirst that He wants to satisfy with Himself. And He wants to flow from within you so that you never really thirst again. You may not believe that God loves you. You may feel that you have never experienced the love of God. You may feel that God doesn't love. But if this is what you feel, then I guarantee that the God you know is not the God who really is. The real God of this universe gave you Jesus so that you could be intimately connected with Him. He gave you Jesus so that you could be intimately connected to the Source. Intimate connection is more than just giving love. By God's definition, it means receiving first. Don't forget 1 John 4:19. We love because He first loved us. The good news for you today is that God desires you more than you could ever possibly desire Him. Believe in faith what He says about Himself and His love for you, in spite of what you feel. For all things are possible to the one who believes. Ask God to reveal His love for you. Wait patiently for Him, and you shall receive. Seek to know His love for you, and you shall find it. Knock continually on the door of heaven. and it shall be open to you, because anyone who asks will receive, and he who seeks will find, and anyone who knocks will find the door open to them. That's a promise from the mouth of Jesus himself. He loves you. He really, really loves you. But no matter how much knowledge you attain, you can never know his love unless he reveals it to you. You can never know his love unless you're willing to receive it through faith. A faith that says, no matter what I feel or no matter what I think, I will believe and walk according to his love, because he promised that he first loved me. As you walk in his love, the results will flow. You can't stop it, because they're flowing from the source himself. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest is love. Christ will dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're children of God and are not, they lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. That's a promise from God found in 1 Corinthians 13, Ephesians 3, and Revelation 3. Do you believe him? Let's pray. Father, we cry out to you. We hunger for you. We may not realize the depth of our hunger, but your Son who dwells in us yearns for you. And he is our very life, our very nature. And by default, we yearn for you. May we learn to walk more intimately with you, be willing to receive your love, so that we in turn will love you and love others unconditionally. Thank you for the completeness we have in your Son, that we're not lacking anything, and for your heart's desire to be revealed, to not allow us to be satisfied with anything else except yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.